We're in Genesis, the foundational book of the Bible. We're in chapter 43 last time. In chapter 42, we saw God at work to bring to life a great sense of guilt in the lives and hearts of the brothers of Joseph, who had wanted to kill him but decided to sell him into slavery over 20 years earlier. We called that study Guilt Awakening. When God is going to save somebody and rescue someone, whether someone who's never trusted Jesus or a believer who's let some sin get a foothold in his life that's destroying him, God often starts with the bad news in trying to get the person to see what trouble he's in so that he will look to the only God who can save him. And we saw that God used want, famine, to begin this process. So they are needing something bigger than themselves and reminding them of their sin, because they had to go to Egypt of all places in order to find relief. And that God used distrust. Jacob continues to bear in his heart this big question mark about whatever happened to Joseph and how were these brothers involved. God used mistreatment as they got down there to Egypt. Joseph speaks harshly to them, accuses them as spies. He throws them into prison for a few days, loss of freedom. And then God used undeserved kindness as Joseph returned their money to them. And that really, can I put it this way, that freaked them out. That blew them away, because they don't know how it got there, and it put them in a difficult position. That's the first time they finally mentioned God. First time the Bible records these brothers have ever mentioned the God who rules all things. And then we saw also God uses sorrow. Jacob is still grieving, afraid to send his sons back. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. He's still sorrowful over his loss of Joseph. And that just twists the knife deeper into the hearts of these brothers, to bring out the sin in their lives and to move their hearts to see their need for him. Now, remember that there's all kinds of history that God didn't record for us. This is history that he put in his word because it has a universal application, because it has value to us and it applies to us. God uses wants and distrust and mistreatment and loss of freedom and undeserved kindness and sorrow to bring out the sin in our own lives, because we'd like to gloss it over and forget about it, and to move our hearts to see our need of him. God's process of bringing us where we need to be involves, though, more than just realizing our guilt. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 43. Follow with me as I read verse 1 of Grace Abounding. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Nobody wants to go back. He doesn't want to send them back, and so he tries to make it seem like a small thing. Buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will not send our brother with us, we will go down. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him down, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." If we had not delayed, we would have now have returned twice. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned to the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother. That was Simeon, who's in prison still down there. And Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took the present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sack the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there is each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given the donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but from Benjamin's portion was five times. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Whenever we read through narrative portions of the Word of God, one of the things that we've learned to do is to look for God. We want to know what God is saying, and we remember that the overarching theme, this is a book about God. This is a book about how God saves people through Jesus Christ. This is a book about God. In the beginning, God, and God's through the whole thing. And so we want to look for God and references to him. Narrative's kind of like life. I mean, it's a record of life. And as you look at your own history, you look at the history of a nation, you want to look for God. You want to see God at work in your life. You want to see God at work in your nation, in your world. And so we want to look for God, and that's really going to help us to figure out what's going on here and to learn from this passage what I believe God would have us learn. The first reference to God we find in verse 14. It's in the mouth of Israel, Jacob. And he gives this prayer. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." And the word is compassions. It's actually the same word translated compassion in verse 30 when Joseph wept over seeing his brother again. compassions. Verse 23 gives us the next reference to God in the mouth of the Egyptian steward. He says to these fearful brothers, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you." That's the second reference to God. Verse 29 is the third reference to God. This is in the mouth of Joseph. His words to Benjamin, "God be gracious to you, my son." And you look at those three verses, verse 14, verse 23, verse 29. And what you see there is a portrait of God. You have a God of compassion. You have a God of peace. You have a God of grace. We know that the true God is this kind of God. And I don't know that we have a problem believing that. What makes his portrait in this chapter so stunning and so encouraging to us is that the people to whom he's displaying these kindnesses are so undeserving of it. As I was working through this passage, I couldn't help but think of the title of John Bunyan's autobiography of God's work of grace in his life to convict him of his sinful, sordid life, to draw him to Christ and grow him in the Lord. He eventually, you know John Bunyan best for his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He spent time in jail for the Lord, was a pastor. But that autobiography was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that title kept coming to me as I read through this passage. And so I've entitled the message Grace Abounding, because I think that's the portrait that you really see here. A grace abounding to those that certainly would qualify as some of the chief sinners in the earth. And therefore, the kind of grace that you and I need. We're going to see in this chapter God's compassion. And it's interesting, each of these references to God is actually in a section. God's compassion in verses 1 through 15, having to do with the journey, the fearful journey they're about to take. And then in verses 16 to 25, God's peace. Peace be to you, the God of your father, your God. God's peace as Joseph opens his home to these undeserving brothers. And then finally, God's grace, verses 26 to 34, as God, now, as Joseph blesses Benjamin, saying, "God be gracious to you," but at the same time displays great grace to this whole cadre of brothers by having them dine at his table. God's grace. Grace abounding as evidenced by God's compassion, God's peace, God's grace. That's where we're tracking this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us apply it to our lives. Father, now we come to your word. You've given us here just a powerful illustration of not just a portrait of Joseph or of these brothers, but of Joseph's God. And the way he works with us, who, like Joseph's brothers, are sinners deserving of punishment. Lord, increase our faith in the true and living God this day. And Father, I would pray especially for those that are with us today, maybe even longtime members of Hampton Park that have never transferred their complete trust to Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. I pray for those who are your children, who have put their faith in Christ and are trusting him this day, but are struggling, Lord, with sense of guilt or with the fallout from their sin, and are struggling with holding on to you as a God of grace that will see them through. God, help us with that, that we might be strong. Those that give testimony of your amazing grace to others. Grace abounding to chief sinners like we are. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me God's compassion. This abundant overflow of favor that these brothers didn't deserve is evidenced by God's compassion to them in verses 1 through 15. And it's compassion. The context is this fearful journey they're about to take. This is a journey. They don't know what the outcome is going to be. Now, that word compassion, or it's translated mercy in our translation. It's actually a plural. It's compassions. It's a word, to give you some coloring of it, it's like the compassion of a mother for her child in the womb. The kind of care that she wants to take for that little one. And he says, God Almighty grant you these compassions. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God who supplies every need, is the one that Jacob calls on to show compassions to his sons, just as God had done to Jacob many years ago. We're instantly reminded of God's compassionate treatment of Jacob by the sudden shift in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed it, where Jacob's not being called Jacob in this chapter. He's being called Israel, Prince with God. And remember, when he was given that name, he was given that name because the one who struggled with him during the night said, "You have wrestled with God and prevailed." Which is kind of seems a strange paradox. How does anyone wrestle with God and prevail? Well, you recall that all night wrestling match. You recall that this midnight visitor with whom he wrestled all night touched Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint. In other words, he could have destroyed Jacob right from the beginning. So it wasn't like God was so weak that Jacob was a match for him. It's that God was so patient. It really was capturing in one night what Jacob's whole life had been like, wrestling against a God that was seeking to bless him. It caused Jacob to stop fighting God and start clinging to him. Remember what Jacob said when the angelic visitor, who turns out to be God, says, "Let me go, the morning's coming." He says, "I won't let you go except you bless me." So Jacob stopped fighting God to keep God from having control of his life and started clinging to God and saying, "God, bless me." God had pursued Jacob all his life with blessing. You remember he appeared to him at Bethel when Jacob was running for his life from his brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of the blessing of the firstborn. And remember, he saw the ladder between heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending. There's more interaction between heaven and earth than most people dream of. And he made the vow to God the next morning. He said, "If God will go with me," remember, he's on this journey, he doesn't know how it's going to end up, "and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord, then Yahweh, will be my God." He never refers to God as his own God till after that wrestling match. Not till after God wrestled with Jacob years later on his return to Canaan. Not till God changed his name to Israel does Jacob ever refer to God as his God rather than just the God of his father. God proved his compassions to Jacob before Jacob ever trusted God as his own. And Jacob's history demonstrated how little he deserved that kind of abundant mercy. He was a cheater, a conniver, a liar. And significantly, it was at a time of perilous journey that God revealed his compassionate character to Jacob, both in fleeing Canaan and in coming back to Canaan with the fear that Esau would bring revenge on his head. He's got 400 men with him. He's a seasoned believer now, but he's fearful. He's fretting. In that context, he turns the attention of his sons to God Almighty and expresses the desire that God would grant his wayward sons compassions as they make their journey down to Egypt, uncertain as to what kind of trouble they may face when they get there. They could be accused of stealing money from the government of the land because of the bundles of money they found in their food sacks. They could end up in prison where Simeon had been kept for a year. They could end up dead. They are taking with their father's dear son, Benjamin, with a risk of bringing great grief on their father once again, just as Hay had done over 20 years earlier when they sold Joseph as a slave and pretended that he had been killed by a wild animal. We might ask the question, why take such a risk? I mean, why make this journey at all? Well, God had forced them into it. According to verse 8, Judah uses words similar to what Jacob had used the first time he sent them down. It says that we may live and not die. And it's more than just our living or dying that's at stake. Both we and you and also our little ones. The survival of the entire clan was at stake. Because these are the people of promise. One through whom the Savior of the world is to come. God's already given his promise regarding that. We're not looking at just the survival of these brothers. We are looking at the survival of the human race. I want you to think about this. God Almighty, the all-sufficient God, is the Lord of history, is the author of redemption. And he knows how to make it all work on the perilous journey in his compassion, so that his saving purposes are fulfilled. We live thousands of years later. And we live in a fairly comfortable society by human standards. But our lives are perilous nonetheless, are they not? I mean, who's the next one that's going to be on the list that's now got terminal cancer? When's the next traffic accident? When's the next marriage breakup? When's the next sin problem that just grinds us under and takes us down? We all face risk and threat. And it whatever stage of life we're at, we might still be at school, at home. We've still got things that we worry about and we're not sure how they're going to turn out. Things that we fear. Look, God Almighty, the all-sufficient God, is a God of compassion, of multiple compassions. He mothers his people. And he will look after you. He will look after you. Judah vows to be a pledge for the life of Benjamin. Talk about a change in his life. He was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph in the first place. Now he offers himself as a substitute. Do you hear a theme song beginning to play? One day, a descendant of Judah will offer himself as the ultimate substitute, the sinless one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will offer himself in our place to save us forever. What tomorrow will bring, we do not know. We all walk an uncertain journey from a human standpoint. But it's not uncertain from God's standpoint. Jesus Christ says, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. We need to trust him completely. God of compassion. God's compassion. The second facet of this portrait of God that we see in verses 16 through 25 is God's peace. Now the setting has changed. The difficult journey is done, but they've reached the destination. And the question is, what kind of reception are they going to get? Are they going to be clapped in prison? Are they going to be able to get the food that they need? Well, it ends up being way more than they expected. And so the setting here is a welcoming home. You've got the fearful journey. Here's the welcoming home. And it is a home where God's peace is extended to them. It's not what they expected. They were afraid that being directed to Joseph's house meant that they would be singled out for punishment. You know, when we're overcome with the guilt of our sin, we run from God because we don't want to be around God. The guilt of our sin drives a wedge between us and God. We're like Adam and Eve hiding from him in the cool of the day. So they start with their explanation of their money sacks. And Joseph's steward puts them at ease with the surprising words in verse 23. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Now, that's surprising enough because that's the language of Hebrews. Shalom Aleichem. That's not what you expect to hear from an Egyptian slave. You don't expect that. That's like, I'm in the twilight zone. The door opens. Shalom Aleichem. And then he surprises him further. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I've received your money. Now, we know Joseph is there. We know that Joseph believes in God. And Joseph has told them that he's a God-fearing man. But still, I mean, this is Egypt. And here's an Egyptian talking about their God. I mean, somebody else knows about their God. Your God and the God of your father. Interesting that he should say your God and the God of your father, because so far we haven't seen much God in their lives in terms of their recognizing him. It's time for these men to trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as their father had finally done years before. They've mentioned God in the biblical record only once so far. And now an Egyptian points them to God's provision. His words are gracious and true in that God worked through Joseph to put the money back. The steward did receive the money. So technically what he said is true. He just did not keep the money. The steward offers them peace. Shalom. It does mean absence of conflict, but more than that, it refers to well-being and tranquility. It gives God credit. He gives God credit for the kind of provision of the money bundles. We get some idea of what the word peace means from verses 27 and 28, where it's translated welfare, and where he asks if their father is well. That's the same word. The steward further reflects God's kind offer, God's character of peace with man and the subsequent actions. You know, God's people that know the God of peace have that kind of outflow to other people. He brings Simeon out to them. And when he brought them, verse 24, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they washed their feet. He had given their donkeys fodder. They prepared a present for Joseph's coming at noon. They heard that they should eat bread there. There's this whole welcoming going on here. Peace. These men know that they deserve no such special treatment. Now, they don't know how that money thing happened, but they know they don't deserve this kind of special treatment. That's why they're thinking it's going to be bad treatment. And they're tremendously relieved that their fears of harsh treatment don't materialize. The reaction to this Egyptian steward who shows the kind of God that Joseph served is like our reaction to the God of peace. I mean, think about it. Ever thought about God's gift of peace to us through Christ? There's no way that we deserve that kind of kindness any more than Joseph's brother deserved this kind of treatment. And yet God treats us as his family. He gives us an inheritance. He provides for all our needs. He opens his home to us. He makes it ours, having released us from the prison of sin and self and Satan. I mean, the parallels are amazing. And obviously, at the time Genesis is written, and early believers in God before Christ has come, they're not maybe thinking of the whole trajectory of this. But this is a portrait of the kind of God that does this kind of thing, is the kind of God who sends his son to die for people and makes sinners into saints and children of darkness into children of light. The big term for that is reconciliation. We've been restored to fellowship with God, fellowship broken by our sin. And it's possible only because God offers it to us. These men couldn't have earned this kind of treatment, this entrance into peace, any more than any sinner can find peace. There's no peace to the wicked. Our hearts, when we're honest with ourselves, we know our sin produces a guilt that keeps us churned up. And as we approach the day when we pass out of this life and the next, we're fearful about that. We're nervous. We're panicky about that. What's next? And we can treat that in various ways. We can try to suppress that and forget about it. And when we just go around once in life, we go for the gusto and we won't think about that. Doesn't even exist. I'm just an animal. We can lie to ourselves that way. Or we can go into despair, just dreading the time when we face God. Or we can say, look, the God that will bring about wrath on my head and I would deserve it has provided a way for me to be welcomed into his home. He's the God of peace. I can have peace. I can find wellness. I can find healing for my soul. Joseph's walk with God has permeated his household. And you see this shalom there. And I would, just want to make a side comment that we are ministers of reconciliation, according to the Word of God. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we're lights in this world. And when people come into contact with us, particularly people that maybe have wronged us and deserve harsh treatment, we ought to be the ones that introduce them to the God of peace. And that display to them a shalom aleichem kind of life and perspective. They expect you to blow up. They expect you to be frantic. And instead they find peace, tranquility, welcome. Come into my life. Come into my home. God's peace displays his abounding grace. And that then leads us to the last thing we want to deal with is God's grace itself. In verses 26 to 34, the setting has changed. Still in Joseph's home, but now it's the lavish feast. Compassions for the fearful journey. Peace, the welcoming home. And here we have grace, the lavish feast. He welcomes his brothers to his home. He spreads a table before them. He basically opens his life to them. He's at the top of the food chain. They are refugees. And they have done him wrong. And he feeds them. And soon he will feed not only them, but their father and their families. And his action will preserve the Israelites, through whom will come the Messiah. Verse 29 tells us, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. And he hurried out, and in compassion he wept over his brother. Verse 33 tells us that he seated them according to birthright from oldest to youngest, and they look at each other in amazement. I mean, all these strange things are happening. They still haven't put together that they're looking at Joseph. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. So they're eating of the king's food, really. I mean, Joseph, remember, is only second behind Pharaoh. He's the most powerful man in the entire country and really in the entire region, since it's the only place that has food right now. Second only to Pharaoh. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they got angry and they conspired together what they would do with Benjamin. And could no longer speak peaceably to him. No, that's not what my text says. It says, and they drank and were merry with him. Joseph's treatment of his brothers reflects God's treatment of people like us. To sit at the table of so high an official was grace. They're amazed with Joseph's kindness to him, his uncanny knowledge of their order of birthright. And I'm reminded, you know, there's a song that we sing about the table of the king. I can't remember the title of the song, but just to think about that. To come to the table of King Jesus at communion time or in eternity to come is way beyond what any of us could merit. And God has shown us lavish grace like this feast to feed our hungry souls and welcome us to fellowship with him. And it's a fellowship that will never end. Never end. I mean, once you're home, you're home. You're safe. Joseph desires to see how his brothers will respond to favoritism toward Rachel's other son. Five times more for Benjamin. Decades before, Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph, the coat of many colors, provoked such resentment and hatred in their hearts that they couldn't even speak peaceably with him. And they conspired to kill him and then decided to sell him. But now, the special treatment of Benjamin doesn't seem to bother them at all. I mean, if it did, there's no mention of it in the scriptures. Instead, they drink and are merry with him. What's the difference in the circumstance? Well, there are some differences. I mean, I think mainly what's going on there, besides the change in what God is doing in their life, is who can complain when you're sitting in the house of the second most powerful person in all of Egypt and eating his food? Who's going to quibble about whether he gets five times more? He's younger anyway. He needs to eat more. I mean, who's going to quibble about that? We've been treated so well. What do we care if Benjamin gets five times more? The reality was, years before, they've been treated well. They were the sons of Jacob. They were privileged, and while we might fault Jacob for his favoritism toward Joseph, it didn't change the fact that they were still benefiting from being part of the people of promise. When we are truly amazed at God's incredible grace to us, it's hard to envy other people and what God is doing in their lives. It really is. That envy dries up in the sunlight of grateful joy. That self-centered pride, how come I didn't get that? It's too overwhelmed with gratitude for God's grace for each of us. We are people of grace. We weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We to envy one another, to be jealous of one another, doesn't make any sense at all if we believe in this kind of God who is good to all of us and has shown grace to all of us. God's grace. It's grace abounding. We see it in his compassion, his peace. This lavish grace poured out. The same God of Genesis 43. He's still alive. He's still active. He's the God who awakens our conscience over guilt long buried. And then pours on compassion and peace and grace. He does it to save us alive, to call out a people for his name. The God who treated Joseph's brothers this way is the God who has treated us this way in Jesus Christ, in sending his son to die in our place, our substitute, to pay for our sins. Powerful enough to conquer sin and death, rise from the dead, and offer to us eternal life and an eternal home. So the psalmist can say, you know, you spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you know, goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will take up residence in the house of the Lord forever. That God. That's the real God. Now, the God who took care of Joseph's brothers and the God who provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ is a God who has his finger on your life right now. Every day of it. You are where you are. You are still breathing. You are enjoying what you enjoy. You are struggling through what you struggle through because this God rules the universe. And this God is working to save people like you. People who don't deserve it. People by sinners by birth and by choice. That's the kind of God he is. And the real question as we step back from this passage and we think about how it relates to all of what God reveals in his word and all that he has demonstrated through church history and the lives of other people, the real question is, what are you going to do with that kind of God? How are you going to respond to him? Are you going to trust him to forgive you and cleanse you and bless you and save you? Or are you going to run? Are you going to try to hide? Are you going to distrust him and face his wrath? Let's take a moment and respond to the word of God. Talk to the Lord about what he's taught us about himself. It may be you need to trust Christ as your Savior this morning. Now, the waiting time is up. You need to trust him now. It's obvious what needs to happen. It may be that you've been trusting him, but you've been wavering in that faith. And this has clarified who the God is that you serve. Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord in silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your abundant, overflowing, lavish grace. Lord, when I doubt your goodness and your grace, I stray. Lord, thank you for showing us the way back. Make us strong in the joy of the Lord because we trust you for who you really are. Save sinners today, I pray. Bring them from darkness to light, from doubt to faith. From sin to cleansing, from self to Lord Jesus. May they be born again, converted today through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, those that do belong to you, who are trusting in you, Lord, strengthen their faith that they might display, as Joseph did, the kind of God you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.